1 Timothy chapter number 3, please. Tonight, we want to start the second of our Baptist distinctives. And that, of course, is the autonomy of the local church. We're working our way through the word Baptist. The word autonomy simply means independent. It carries the idea of self-government. And with that idea of self-government would carry the whole idea of self-supporting and self-propagating. Now, that's one reason why we have desired to help start churches, and that's one reason why we're sending Roger Maxwell to Keene, New Hampshire to start a church. That's the reason why we desire every 2 years to help do this. We want to propagate what we believe. And that would be wonderful if we'd get to the point where we could help start a church every year instead of every 2 years, wouldn't it? And I think that's one reason why Baptist churches are decreasing instead of increasing, is because most Baptist churches that's got the name on it are not propagating what they believe. And by the way, just recently, the Southern Baptist Convention has come out and said that they're thinking about changing and dropping the name Baptist. And I will amen that. I welcome that, because they don't believe what Baptists historically have believed any longer. But the autonomy of the local church, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 15 is the verse that I want to use for this point. It says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So the local church is very important. I mean, if the Word of God says it's the pillar and ground of the truth, it's something that we should take very seriously. It's not something that's flippant, not something that you should just attend when you feel like it. It should be something that you plan on attending every time the church doors are open, and because it's that important. I want to look at this, and I doubt very seriously if I will get through with this point tonight. It's going to be at least two messages, just like the biblical authority took us two messages. Well, this one's going to take us two, I'm pretty sure. But the first thing I want us to think about is what I call the origin of the church. The origin of the church. And under that, I want to look first at what I call the definition. The word church, as you would go to the Word of God, you'd find the word church or churches. If you looked it up in an English concordance, you're going to find that the word church or churches is used 114 times. If you looked up in a Greek concordance, you'd find that the word ekklesia, which is the Greek word that we translate the word church or churches from, is used 117 times. And the reason why the difference is that this Greek word is not always translated church. It's translated more than that, and we're going to look at those here in just a few minutes. But the Greek word ekklesia simply means called out. Called out. That's the basic meaning of the word. You say, well, if that's what the basic meaning of the Greek word means, how did we get to other things? Well, when you got to stop and consider what it means to be called out and to whom or what is called out. And when you stick that into it, then you get the idea. But the word called out was applied to a number of different ways. It could be a group. Of course, it is referring to people, called out group of people, but it could be applied politically. And that's where I want you to turn with me now, to Acts chapter number 19. We're going to look at some places here where this word is used and translated something other than church. But it could be an assembly that is for political reasons. Acts chapter 19. And let's look first at verse number 29. Acts 19:29 says, "And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused." Now notice the word assembly. There's your Greek word ekklesia. It's translated assembly. Then if you would look down, please, in verse number 39. "But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it should be determined in a lawful assembly." There's your word again. And then verse 41. "And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Same Greek word that's translated 114 times church or churches is here translated assembly. And the reason being, that's exactly what the word was. It was an assembly of people or a congregation. Now, there's one other place that this word is translated. And go with me back to Acts chapter number 7. Acts chapter number 7. And notice, please, verse number 38. Now, here it is translated church. But here it... Well, you need to see it. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Now, here in this, it is not talking about a church. It's talking about a national assembly. Of course, here it's talking about an Old Testament assembly of Israel. And anyone that knows their Bible knows that Israel is not a part of the New Testament church. And the only people that would argue that point is a group of individuals called Reformed theologians that do not know their Bible to start with. And so here, this word church is translated in verse number 38. There would have been good to have been translated an assembly or a congregation of people, but not a church as we know the meaning of church. So you have the places. So you can have this word when it's applied to a political assembly. You can have it when it's referred to in a national assembly. And then number three, you have it applied the majority of the times in Scripture when it's applied to a religious assembly. And of course, then it's going to be translated church or plural churches. But the idea of an assembly or a congregation of people, not just a called out group. When you think of a called out group, you have to think about where they've been called out from. And of course, they've been called out. Sinners have been called out of the world. They've been called unto God. They have been called out from sin. They have been called unto righteousness. That is that should be the result of being called out. And you're called out, of course, with the gospel that we're talking about this morning. Apart from the preaching of the gospel, no one is called out. And we see here that the origin of the church, first of all, when we consider its definition, it should put us in frame of mind of what we're dealing with. The second thing that I want us to think about is its description. Not just definition, but its description. What all has the defining of this word come to be for you and me? Now, you study the Word of God, and you'll see that a church is an assembly of believers that have been baptized and then have coveted together to do the work of God. Now, that is a description, if you will, of a local church. Again, let me say, it is a called out assembly of people that have been saved, of course, by the grace of God. They have been biblically baptized, that's immersion, and then they have coveted together. Now, let me say, I do not believe that baptism places you as a member of a church. Now, there's a lot of people that would differ with me there, but in the book of Acts, chapter 2, and verse 41, it says that they were saved, baptized, and then added to the church. That is a third part of that, not one and the same with baptism. I think added as a member is something you should choose to do. Brother Dietrich and I were talking this recently, and I told him something. He's working on the constitutional changes, and I told him that there's something I wanted us to change in our Constitution. Anyone know what? And this is what I told him, and I want you to hear what I say, because you're going to get to read it in print sooner or later, so you might as well hear me say it now. And that is, I want us to put in our Constitution that when a member of our church that has come in, say, the age of Joshua here, and then if he's still here at the age of 18, he's going to have to reaffirm that he wants to be a member of this church. Now, that's something that I've really never seen in a church constitution before, but otherwise, we're supporting a Baptist halfway covenant. Well, here they come in under their parents' authority, but then they just sort of grow into church membership without them having ever chosen that they want to be members of the church. No, a church member is someone that has committed themselves to the rest of the group to work and to serve in that local area for the cause of Christ. And it's not just something you grow into. It's something you choose to do. So sooner or later, you're going to see that in print in our Constitution for your approval or rejection, depending on what you think. But anyway, a description is saved, baptized, and added to the church. Now, that brings forth an interesting question. What about those churches that are wrong on salvation? They don't believe you're saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. What about those churches that do not scripturally baptize? Are they churches? Now, that might throw some thinking into your thinking. But if they're wrong on the person of Christ, if they're wrong on the person of salvation, and they're wrong on the biblical motives on baptism, are they really a church in God's eyes? Well, anyway, we have the responsibility to go out. Aren't we been given the commission to go out and preach Christ and disciple them and baptize them? Sure we are. And if we're going to put forth the proper description of what a church is, we better make sure that it's a group of saved individuals that are baptized, and then they have personally chosen to be added to the church. So we see the description. Number three that I think we need to see under the origin of the church is not only the definition and the description, but its designation. Sort of interesting. Matthew chapter 16:18 that I used a couple weeks ago is my verse for biblical authority, and the one Brother Nathan has used in preaching his Baptist history aspects to it. In that verse, did not Christ say, "I will build my church"? So the designation that I want us to think about is it's a church that Christ personally said was his. He used a possessive pronoun, my church. And the church, when I say designation, it is a local and it is a logical designation. Now, you've heard me say on many occasions that I do not believe in a universal church. I put forth a universal body aspect, and I'll have more to say about that as we go through here. But you could go through the Word of God in many different places, and in Paul's writings in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he talked three times there about when you come together, when you come together, when you come together. And the aspect of a local church is coming together. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews admonished the people, not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. The idea there is coming together. Three places in the Word of God there is a description or a designation, if you will, of the church. It's described three ways. Number one, it's described as a body. And in many places we could go to, we've dealt with 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 just recently when we were looking at the gifts of the Spirit. We also go to Ephesians 1:23 and Colossians 1:18. We'll see that the church is described as a body. Then it's also described as the bride of Christ in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Also, you go to two different places in Revelation. Revelation 19:7 and 21:9, you'll see that the church is referred to as a bride. Then a third thing in Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 9, the church is referred to as a building, a temple of God, if you will, a building. So three designations, and all three of those seem very local and very logical. I'm looking out at a group of people tonight, and I can see all of your bodies. We are in a building. And Jessica is going to be a bride this summer, and we're all, all that come to her wedding, go to her wedding, will be able to see her. Very local when it comes to be able to visibility. And it's very logical in that people, other people can see and know what is going on. As you go through the Word of God, you will find that there's 14 local assemblies that are named in the Bible. 14. Now, I'm not going to tell you all of them. It would sure rob you of an opportunity to study. And there's also 8 specific local regions. And there you have the word churches, plural, used. 8 specific regions named in Scripture. And then you'll have 4 home church local groups named. Romans 16:5, 1 Corinthians 16:19, Colossians 4:15, and Philemon verse 2. They mention home churches. Now let me just park right here just for a second. There's a big movement going all over the United States and in different places of home churches. It's being advocated by all kind of different groups of individuals. My wife just gave me one just recently she downloaded off the computer about home churches. Now, you got to understand what they're talking about. They're not talking about just starting a church in their home as the four mentions in the Bible are. That's all they are. It's just simply people that started churches in their home. These groups are advocating home churches, you and your four and no more. That's what they're advocating. Listen, that is ungodly teaching. There's no Bible for it. I mean, all you're going to have church, and the only people you're going to have is your children, your wife, and yourself. Not Bible. There's no Bible there, friend. By the way, a lot of that is being propagated through a lot of homeschool seminars, a lot of homeschool background stuff, and I'm not against homeschooling unless their homeschoolers are advocating something unbiblical like that. And they're advocating homeschooling, and what they're saying is, you can have your own little church and you can keep your tithe money right there and control it and help take care of your homeschooling. That's ungodliness. There's nothing biblical about that type of setup. That means you then get to decide where all your money goes. No, the tithe comes to the storehouse. Your hands are off of your tithe. You don't designate where your tithe goes. It comes to the church, and God's church decides where it goes, as they are led by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But that home church is not the home church where he says, greet the churches in Priscilla and Aquila's home or in Archippus' home. No, that's not the same as your home having church. No, the Bible says too much about assembling together with other believers, not just your family. So, anyway, you have 14 local assemblies, you have 8 specific regions, you have 4 home church local groups. Now, there are also 15 passages of Scripture, and I'm not going to go into these either. Again, it would be good for you to study, but there's 15 passages that deal or apply to every single church in general. But this does not mean universal church. Let me sort of tag that on in. It does not mean universal. It's simply a passage that deals with every church in general. Now, a lot of people, especially those that hold to a preconceived idea of a universal church, says, ha-ha, see right there, universal church. No, it's just a general statement that would apply true to every single church wherever they're at. Now, there has not been, nor will there be, an assembly of all believers until the rapture takes place. Now, let me say that again. There has not been, nor will there be, an assembly of all believers until the rapture. Therefore, there is no such thing as universal church today. Can't be, because a church, to be a church, has to meet, has to assemble. And that church, as they try to think, has not assembled yet and will not to the rapture. Now, what I'm saying is, there will be one day an assembly of all believers. It will be taking place just as soon as we can get there after the rapture takes place. And when that takes place, there won't be a universal church then either. It will be in a locality. Right? It will be local then. That is the reason why I teach a universal body position. Now, logically, all believers are a part of Christ's body. That's just logical, right? Positionally, that is true, isn't it? Okay. So it's not only positionally true, it is also logically true. And the local church is practically where you and I, a believer in Jesus Christ, should be. See, I don't think that there's a believer in Jesus Christ has any business not being a member of a local church somewhere. Every single believer in Jesus Christ should be a member of a Bible-believing Baptist church. You say, well, if there's not a Baptist church close to where I'm at, well, help start one. Help start one. But the designation of a church is that it's local and it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go now to the next thought, the differences of church government. Not only its definition, its description, its designation, but the differences of church government. Number one, there is what is called an autocracy, or dictatorial rule. And that would describe the Roman Catholic Church. An autocracy is a rule of one. A rule of one. Dictatorial rule, I've seen some Baptist churches that have little popes in them. I mean, the first independent Baptist church I ever was in, the pastor was constantly saying, you don't question the man of God. And I'm the man of God, he said. I thought, well, he's setting himself up as a pope, as you can't question him. I mean, I soon learned that the Bible has guidelines for him to fall under. But the absolute authority in this type of situation is Rome, the pope. And under him would be many grades of clergy under him, of course. So then it starts out with the pope, then you have the cardinal, then you have the archbishop, then you have the bishop, and then you have the priest. Succeeding, you know, descending under the pope's authority, which has all authority. And of course, you don't have to study that type of system very long to see how crazy it's been down through the years. One pope would give an edict which is supposed to be speaking for God, and then the next pope would come along and undo it. And all kind of strange stuff there, but the Bible doesn't teach this type of authority. The second one is called an oligarchy, which is a rule of an exclusive few. And there's two different groups that fall under this type of rule. The first one is the Episcopalian group of, or another way it's called the Anglican. The Anglican would be from England. Episcopalian is in the United States. And then there's a third one that would fall under this first group. It's called Methodist. And of course, the Methodists, then you'd have all kind of subgroups of different groups, Wesleyan and different ones under that. But this is a bishop-run system where the bishops, different individuals, the different bishops from this region or that region, they get together and they rule. The church government is ruled over by the bishops. And the bishops decide how long a preacher is going to be at a certain church. They rotate through the system. The congregation has no say in how long they stay, except when the congregation may have a little money and they may pad the pocket of the bishop and ask the bishop to allow the preacher to stay there a little longer. And I've heard that happening on many occasions. But that's an Anglican concept, where the other one was a Roman Catholic concept. Now, the second subgroup that falls under this oligarchy or the rule of a few is not only the Episcopalian, but the Presbyterian group that falls under it. And that's not where the bishops rule, but where elders rule. It's a representative type of government. The elders rule the church denomination as well as the local churches. Groups of elders fall under two groups, a preaching elder and a ruling elder is what they usually call them. And there's a number of churches that fall under this, not just Presbyterian, but the Lutherans fall under this. The Reformed, and I hate to say this, Reformed Baptist. They still have the word Baptist, and they have no business keeping that name because they're not Baptist. But that's what they call themselves, Reformed. But there's a lot of groups that would say they hold a Reformed theology that would fall under this Presbyterian type of elder rule. A lot of Bible churches hold to this elder rule. And, of course, there would be other groups that a lot of non-denominational churches would fall under that elder rule type of the church that's next door to us would fall under this type of government. It would be better known as the reform concept of church government. And then there's a third major group. Now, remember, the first one is a Roman concept, absolute dictatorial authority. The second one is oligarchy, a rule of a few, falling under two ways. One's bishop, one's elder. Run. What they've done is they've taken a biblical word, bishop or elder, and they've perverted it, is what they've done. But then the third one is what we call autonomous or congregational rule. And this is the one that Baptists have normally held to. And there have been some subgroups through the years that have not, but as a group, as a whole, Baptists hold to congregational rule, where they say that the final authority remains with the membership, where the responsibilities then are delegated from the membership to the pastor or to the deacons or this committee or what that committee. It's sort of interesting. This is one of the major differences between independent Baptists and Southern Baptists. The Southern Baptists have a committee for everything, and independents tend to have much less committee type of work. But nonetheless, it's again, the final authority is in the congregation. They delegate it out. There is no outside person, no outside board, no outside school, no outside denominational headquarters, or any other thing that's going to sway or control the local church. Now, that used to be true of most of the churches that are now recognized as being a part of the Southern Baptist Convention. I was a Southern Baptist myself for the first 25 years of my life. And one of the reasons why I left the Southern Baptist Convention is because it seemed like every summer at their associational meetings, they wanted to argue if the Bible was the Word of God or not. They had it, this and that, and they want to argue this, and they want to argue that, and I didn't want any part of arguing if the Bible is God's Word or not. I didn't want to be a part of any organization that was going to take the money of God's people and pay some God-hater to teach in a Bible college somewhere that denied the Word of God, that said that the Bible was full of myths and or was nothing but myths and was full of errors. And that is being taught at most, what I just said, is being taught at most Southern Baptist colleges, along with evolution and a whole lot of other things. And I did not want my money going to that, so God directed me to an independent Baptist church. By the way, I had never heard of an independent Baptist church at that point in time in my life. I mean, just didn't. Didn't know one existed. Anyway, independent churches can fellowship. Now, I say that because we're accused of not doing that. Some people within the Southern Baptist community say, well, y'all don't even fellowship, but it's something y'all sort of cliquish and cultic. No, we're not. We're just careful of who we fellowship with. We don't believe we should fellowship with Church B over there if Church B over there does not have the same standards that we do. You know, we're pretty careful about that. But we do, and we're going to fellowship with people who of like faith. But we don't want anybody trying to control us or exercise an authority over us, not even mission boards. Again, not a school, not anyone is going to have anything to do with the local church. That falls under the membership. That's your responsibility. But you see this in the differences of government. You need to know how they do what they do and why they do what they do. In a lot of churches in this country, you would never have a vote in anything. You would be constantly told what you're going to do. Instead of being said, hey, this is what we're going to recommend, we want you to pray about it. And then when you come together, you have a vote just like everybody else has a vote. And the Spirit of God can work in everybody's heart to bring about and clarify His will, not because one man drives it down your throat. There's a big difference in form of government. So the differences of government. And then secondly, I want to go tonight not only from the origin of the church, but what I call the ownership of the church. Now, I've already pointed out that Christ said it's my church. Acts 20 and 28 tells us that it's called the church of God, which He purchased with His blood. So that, two things. Christ shed the blood, that tells me that Christ is God. But then, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to look at a few verses here and tonight, and then we'll be finished. We'll look at 3, 4, and 5 later on. The ownership of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, notice verse 22 and 23. Ephesians 1, 22. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Here we see that Christ is everything to the church. God has placed Him in a position where He is head over all things to the church. Why? It's His. He would be the most concerned about it, wouldn't he? Turn over to chapter 5 and look at a few verses here. Chapter 5, notice verse number 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. The ownership of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His. He is vitally concerned about it. He purchased it with His own blood. Here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 25, you see it says, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and He gave Himself for it. Not only did He purchase it with His blood, but she is precious to Him. The church is precious to Him. Not only is it precious to Him, in verse number 27 it says that He may present it to Himself a glorious church. Not only is it precious, but He's going to present the church to Himself pure one of these days. And His principal work right now is interceding for the church. Not just individuals within the church, but He's interceding for the church as a whole. Why? It's His. Something that belongs to you, you're a whole lot more vitally concerned about it than if it belonged to me. And if something belongs to me, I'm a whole lot more concerned about what I own than what Philip would own. Or what Jeremy would own. That's just the way it is, right? The ownership of the church is Christ. He loves us. He strives to help us to be what we should be. But the autonomy of the local church, first the origin, secondly the ownership. And next week we're going to get into the organism of the church, the organization of the church, and the obligation of the church. A lot more here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your goodness. Thank you for the autonomy of the local church. Thank you, Father, for this church and for the members that you've placed in this church that have committed themselves to each other to strive together, to worship together, to help Christ to be known in this area. I pray that you'd help us to do everything we do for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.